As you're getting seated, let's open our Bibles together and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And as we turn to John 18, we are entering the final section of the Gospel of John. We started this series back in Advent of 2021. And we've taken a couple of breaks along the way and done some short series, but we are between now and about Easter, finishing up this gospel. And this is an interesting section that we're entering here because we just finished the section that's known as the high priestly prayer and the farewell speech of Jesus. And when we get to chapter 18, we are now headed to the cross. These chapters, 18 and 19, are the journey of Jesus to the cross. And over the next 6 weeks leading up to Easter, we are going to follow that journey, follow the journey of Jesus as he went to the cross and examine what that was all about. And that begins with his betrayal and his arrest. And so we're going to be looking at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus this morning in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the account which you have ensured would be recorded for us, and then the account of your journey to the cross. And we ask that not only today, Lord, but in the coming weeks as we examine the final days and hours of your life, that you would help us to see and understand what you have done for our sakes and for the world. And so that we might believe in you, and by believing, have life in your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a story in the news last month. I'm not sure if some of you may have read it, but it was a story about an Italian man named Matteo Messina Denaro. Denaro was Italy's most wanted mafia boss, and he was actually, by some accounts, the most wanted man in all of Europe. He was truly a godfather of organized crime. Over the years, he was involved in countless murders, bomb attacks, money laundering, drug trafficking. And yet, in spite of all of these notorious crimes, he had eluded authorities for the last 30 years. He was able to carry out all of his operations from secret locations. Nobody could figure out where he was or even, in some cases, what he looked like. But just a few weeks ago, this happened in January, the Italian authorities discovered his location, and they carried out an operation where they surrounded this location. He was receiving treatment at a private health clinic, and they carried out a location with over 100 members of the armed forces to close in on him and arrest him, and they were able to apprehend him. Now, this might seem a little bit odd. I guess it just goes to show how my weird brain works. Why are we talking about this morning? Good question. It may seem a bit odd, but as I read that story, I thought, there are some interesting similarities between the arrest of Matteo Messina Denaro and the arrest of Jesus. Like Denaro, people had been seeking to arrest Jesus for a very long time before he was actually finally arrested. If you go back through the Gospel of John and you start looking around, you can see at least five different occasions where the Jewish authorities tried to or wanted to arrest Jesus, but were unable to do so because of the circumstances. And another similarity is that when they finally arrested Jesus, much like Denaro, Jesus was arrested by a huge group of soldiers and authorities that closed in and carried out this operation. So there's some interesting similarities, but it's also interesting to contrast the two because, of course, these men were very, very different. The most obvious difference, of course, is that while Denaro was guilty of a multitude of crimes, Jesus wasn't guilty of any crime. He hadn't committed a single crime. He was completely without sin. But there's another difference that I don't want you to miss this morning, and that's the one that I want to focus on. And that is that even though Denaro was surprised by his arrest, Jesus was not surprised at all. I imagine that Matteo Denaro thought that he was going to be able to live out his life in ease and maybe even in luxury and never be caught. After all, you go for 30 years being able to operate as a mob boss and nobody's able to touch you. You think, well, I'm going to be able to ride this thing out to the end and nobody will ever find me. And when he was sitting in this clinic one day, and all of a sudden over 100 armed forces show up and surround the place, I imagine he was very, very surprised. But Jesus was not surprised by his arrest. He knew his arrest was coming. He didn't seek to avoid being arrested. And in fact, he knew that his arrest was part of God's plan. So as we look at this passage this morning, we are going to see that even though this was a moment that from a human perspective, it seemed like things were spinning out of control, Jesus was totally in control of this situation in every respect. Even though it seemed like the plans of Jesus were being foiled at this very moment, the plans of Jesus were actually being fulfilled at this very moment. Jesus was on his journey to the cross. And no one and nothing was going to stop him from completing that journey. And that's what we're going to see as this unfolds. So here's the first thing I want you to see is that in this passage, right off the bat, we see that the schemes of Judas did not surprise Jesus. The schemes of Judas did not surprise Jesus. In fact, in verse 4 of the passage, you see that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. And what specifically did he know? Well, he knew, first of all, that he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be betrayed. If you go back and look at Mark 10:33, he said to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." Jesus wasn't surprised when he was delivered over. He wasn't surprised when he was betrayed. He knew he was going to be betrayed. Now, secondly, he didn't just know he was going to be betrayed. He knew who was going to be betraying him. Way back in chapter 6 of John, do you remember that Jesus said to his disciples these words? He said in 6 verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then if you fast forward to chapter 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And just a few verses later, he says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So what I want you to see here is Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who was going to do it. And then I'm going to give you one more. He knew the circumstances of his betrayal as well. He knew exactly how it was going to happen. The other gospels tell us that Judas went off and he made a deal with the chief priests. He said, "I'll betray Jesus to you if you give me this money." They came to an agreement and this is what he was going to do. Now, chapter 18 of John, which we just looked at this morning, it opens with these words. I want you to look at these very carefully. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, think about this for a moment. On the very night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he has already identified that he knows who is going to be betraying him. And not only that, but that same individual, Judas, has just gone out into the night to carry out the task. He left on his own. He goes out to carry out the task. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. So what does Jesus do? When they leave the upper room, when he and his disciples leave the upper room, do they go off to a secret, undisclosed location? Remember, Jesus knows what's about to happen. Does he go off to a secret location? Does he go off to a hiding place? No, he goes to a garden, which was a common place where they often met, where Judas knew the exact location. In other words, Jesus doesn't go somewhere where Judas wasn't going to be able to find him. He goes somewhere where Judas is going to expect to find him. It's as if Jesus wants to be found by Judas. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us, again, that the schemes of Judas did not surprise Jesus. He knew exactly what was going to happen that night. And more than that, everything that happened that night happened according to the plan of God. Judas may have thought he surprised Jesus, but Jesus wasn't surprised. Judas probably thought he caught Jesus off guard, but Jesus was not caught off guard. He allowed this to happen because his will and his purpose was to go to the cross. Now, I want you to see something this morning, and this is an incredibly simple point, but it's an incredibly deep, profound, theological point that you and I need to remember in our lives, and that is this very simple truth. Nothing ever surprises God. Nothing. There may be things in your life that have surprised you, but they didn't surprise God. There are probably lots of things in your life that caught you off guard, but they didn't catch God off guard. There are probably things in your life that have felt like they came out of left field and derailed your plans for your life. They didn't ruin God's plans, because nothing catches God off guard. Nothing surprises God. Nothing falls outside of his plan. Nothing can frustrate his plan. It may not always appear as things are unfolding the way they should be. I guarantee you didn't appear that way in the garden. Do you think Jesus' disciples thought things were unfolding the way they should be or the way they were supposed to be? Not at all. But according to the plan and purposes of God, they were unfolding exactly the way they were supposed to be, because God works all things according to his good purposes. So we see here that the schemes of Judas did not surprise Jesus. Here's the second thing that we see, is that the strength of the soldiers did not overpower Jesus. Verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now, I want you to see a couple of things here. First of all, this was a very large group of soldiers. It doesn't appear that way when you first read the text. It just says that this was a band of soldiers that Judas procured. But the word that's actually used here refers to a Roman cohort. Now, a Roman cohort, a cohort of soldiers, ranged from somewhere between 300 to 600 soldiers. So let's just go with a conservative guess and say that it was on the bottom end. You're talking at least around 300 fully armed Roman soldiers who showed up at the garden. That may seem far-fetched, but if you read about when they sent soldiers to escort Paul after he was arrested, there was over 400 in that case. But let's go with a conservative estimate and say that this was on the bottom end. That means at least 300 Roman soldiers, fully trained, fully armed, showed up. And secondly, they weren't alone. You notice there it says that he brought also with him officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, what are these officers? Well, these were what were known as the temple guard. You could almost call them like the temple police. They were Jewish authorities, but they had the ability to police the temple and the power to exercise authority and arrest people. So you've got all these Roman soldiers, plus you've got the temple guard or temple police. We don't know exactly how many of them are there, but there's a group of them along with them, and they're all coming. And oh, by the way, it specifically mentions that they are fully armed. They've got lanterns, torches, and weapons. In other words, they are very, very ready to use whatever force is necessary to arrest Jesus. Why so many people? They probably thought Jesus was some kind of revolutionary who maybe was going to cause a physical uprising. That had happened before in the history of Israel, and whatever the case was, they wanted to be very clear that they were not messing around. This was an intimidating display of force. And that's what makes what happens next so absolutely astounding. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now just stop for a minute and consider how strange this is. You have, at the bottom end, around 300 fully trained, fully armed Roman soldiers, plus another number of people from the temple guard, all who are very intimidating, all who are ready to use force, all who are armed. They show up, and this one man, Jesus, when he is asked to identify himself and respond, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he says three simple words, "I am he," that entire group of soldiers draws back and falls to the ground. This should give you some indication of the kind of power that Jesus had and the kind of power that were behind his words. When Jesus said, "I am he," he's using a phrase there that he actually uses many times throughout the Gospel of John. We've talked about it before. It's the phrase, "ego eimi," which means, "I am." We see this appear in the Gospel of John over and over again, particularly with the "I am" statements. But what's so interesting about this phrase is it's the same phrase that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the Old Testament when he said, "I am who I am." In other words, Jesus is taking up the divine name here when he says, "I am he." And with that kind of self-identification, all of these soldiers just fall to the ground absolutely powerless. I think they got a little bit more than what they bargained for that night, don't you? They showed up expecting to arrest an ordinary man. In a way, he arrested them. They showed up expecting to arrest a man. They didn't realize that this man was God in the flesh, and they may still not have recognized that, but what they did recognize is that this man had an unbelievable amount of power, and Jesus in that moment showed them just a tiny sliver, and I'm talking a sliver, of his unbelievable divine power. And I think Jesus wanted to make something very clear in that moment, and that was that he was not overpowered that night. You need to see this. Jesus was not, he didn't go into custody because he just couldn't have withstood the strength of all these soldiers that showed up. They could have brought 500,000 soldiers and Jesus would not have been overpowered. Jesus was not overpowered. The reason that he was arrested was because he allowed himself to be arrested. Jesus was in complete control of this situation. And why did he allow himself to be arrested? Again, because it was his will and his purpose to go to the cross. You know, again, on that night in the garden, I'm sure it seemed to the disciples like Jesus had been defeated. I'm sure it seemed like, well, this cause is lost. This train is derailed. Jesus has lost our battle, or whatever you want to call it. And yet, what seemed like defeat was exactly what Christ intended. in order to accomplish his plan and his purposes. And just let that sink in for a minute, because boy, what an important truth that is for our lives today. You know, when we think about the church today, there are times when we might look at the church and look at the world, and it seems like the church is just being defeated and the cause of the world is winning. There may be times in our individual lives where it seems like we are completely defeated and derailed, that the train has just gone off the tracks. But again, there's nothing that can overpower God. There's nothing that can frustrate the plan of God. And that means that whatever happens in the world, whatever happens in the church, whatever happens in our lives can only happen because God allows it to happen. Nothing's outside of God's control. And nothing can frustrate his plan. Listen to these words from R. Kent Hughes. He writes, "Gethsemane was not a tragedy, and neither are our Gethsemanes. This does not do away with the wounds of affliction of this life, but it is encouraging to see that behind human tragedy stands the benevolent and wise purpose of the Lord of human history. Life may be dark at times, tragedy may come, and at times the whole world may seem to be falling apart. The wheel may appear ready to crush us. But this is not the end. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, even in Gethsemane." The schemes of Judas didn't surprise Jesus. The strength of the soldiers did not overpower Jesus. And let me show you one more thing this morning. Actually, back up for a minute. I want you to see verse 7 before we get there. Verse 7 says, "He asked them again." This is what happened after the soldiers fell to the ground. "He asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one.'" So what do we see? Jesus could have stopped the soldiers from arresting him that night, but he chose not to. And he gave himself over so that the disciples could be set free, for his will was to go to the cross. So here's the third thing we see. Not only did the schemes of Judas not surprise Jesus, and the strength of the soldiers didn't overpower Jesus, but the sword of Peter didn't distract Jesus. Peter didn't want to see Jesus arrested. I would say probably all the disciples didn't want to see Jesus arrested, and Peter was ready to fight. Verse 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Now, a couple of things we can see here. First of all, Peter wasn't thinking very clearly, was he? This is something that we see as a pattern for Peter in his life. I've heard it said before that Peter wasn't kind of the ready aim fire. He was the fire ready aim kind of guy. He didn't really think before he just did things. And I just described for you that we have a massive force of soldiers and temple police here, all who are armed against 11 disciples and Jesus, who are really not in a place to defend themselves, and Peter thinks somehow he's going to start a fight. He wasn't thinking very clearly, was he? But secondly, the bigger thing that we should see here is that Peter had misunderstood the mission of Jesus. All the disciples misunderstood his mission to an extent and didn't fully understand it until he had risen from the dead. But Peter misunderstood the mission of Jesus. Jesus had not come to be a revolutionary who would overthrow the government by force. And if Jesus wanted to use force, he certainly could have done so. Now, there's an interesting detail in Matthew's gospel that tells us in this moment, one of the things that Jesus says to Peter, John doesn't mention this, but Matthew mentions it. Jesus says to Peter in this moment, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't need you to defend me. Jesus says, if I want to, I could bring down hundreds of thousands of angels right now and wipe everybody out in sight in the blink of an eye. You've totally missed the point. Jesus could have fought, but that wasn't his mission. And Peter still hadn't understood it. Jesus makes it clear in his response to Peter. In verse 11, it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, what cup is he referring to? He's referring to the cup of judgment that he's about to drink. That when he goes to the cross, he's going to drink the cup of God's judgment. The judgment that you and I deserve for our sin, Jesus is going to drink that cup for us. And so what Peter doesn't get is that Jesus didn't come to kill people. He came to be killed for the sins of the world, to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter's an example of someone who used the wrong methods to try to accomplish the wrong mission. He didn't just have the methods wrong, he had the mission wrong. He thought his mission was to protect Jesus. Jesus didn't need his protection. Jesus had come to give up his life. And not only that, but Peter got the methods wrong too. He took up the methods of the world to try to accomplish the mission of Jesus, which he hadn't even gotten the mission right in the first place, but he took up the weapons of this world and the ways of this world to try to accomplish this mission, and in doing so was really contradicting everything Jesus had taught from that point forward. And as we strive to follow Christ, we have to make sure that we don't fall into that same trap as well. Because let me tell you, any person in any age could make the same mistake. We can be committed to the wrong mission, just like Peter, and lose sight of what is the mission that Jesus has given us. We can be focused on the wrong mission, and even sometimes if we get the mission right and we properly identify what is it that Christ wants me to do, sometimes we can fall into the trap of taking up the wrong methods to try to accomplish that mission. We can begin to do things as Christians by adopting the ways of the world rather than the ways of Jesus. And so we have to be very careful that we do not do that. Jesus, in this moment, could have allowed Peter's actions to distract him and to sidetrack him from his mission. He could have decided to become another revolutionary, just like many others who come before him. But he didn't do that because he was committed to going to the cross, and nothing was going to distract him from that purpose. And here's one of the amazing things that we see on that night in the garden, is that Jesus gave a preview of what he was going to the cross to do. Look back once more at what he said to the soldiers in verse 8. He said these simple words, but very profound words. He said, if you seek me, let these men go. If you seek me, let these men go. And in that moment, that night, what happened was that the soldiers actually may have been coming to arrest everybody. That's probably actually pretty likely. I mean, they said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but it's highly possible that maybe everybody was in danger on that night. But what happened on that night, what actually took place, is that one man was handed over and the rest were set free. And I want to tell you that I think that's actually Jesus giving a preview of what was coming at the cross. Because at the cross, what would happen is that one man would be punished. One man would take judgment. One man would be killed. And everybody else who trusts in him would be set free. And so Jesus, I think, was giving a preview of the fact that he was about to give up his life as a substitutionary atonement so that you and I and everyone else in all the world who trusts in him could be set free from our sins. So I want to close this morning with these words from J.C. Ryle. He says, let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He did not die because he could not help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape. All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he had not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair of his head if he had not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He had set his heart on accomplishing our redemption. He loved us and gave himself for us cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. And if we are not saved, the fault is all our own. Christ is just as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed, and to die. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to do everything that was necessary to save us. Oh Lord, we cannot even fathom how great your grace is this morning. But as we continue to walk through the Gospel of John together, I pray that you would increase our knowledge of your grace so that we might respond with love and faithfulness to you. Help us to remember, Lord, this morning that nothing can surprise you, nothing can overwhelm you, nothing can distract you, and therefore we can rest securely each day knowing that whatever things may look like, you are working all things according to the counsel of your will. And we praise you for that, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.